Welcome. It's such a joy to be back in St. Aldate's after being away for a bit, and such a privilege to be able to begin to wind down a series in the book of Genesis that we've been preaching for nearly 6 months, since January the 1st or something like that, I think. It may feel like longer. But it has been rich and strong, and I'm coming in to land with the second half of the book of Genesis and beginning in chapter 37, where Joseph goes to find his brothers. And verse 12 of 37 says, his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, I'm going to send you to them. And he said, go and see if all is well. And when Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, what are you looking for? And he replied, I am looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they're grazing their flocks? And I want to preach a little bit on this iconic phrase, I'm looking for my brothers. He was looking for his brothers. They were not looking for him. And they caught him and put him in a pit. And Reuben intercedes and says, don't kill him, but they sell him into slavery. And this begins a kind of dysfunctionality in the family that continues and continues. And it's echoed in so many families today. And you could say that the book of Genesis is about connection with God and with one another. And then after the catastrophic fall in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, there is separation from God, separation from the garden, separation from one another, man separated from woman. And much of the story of Genesis is about moments of reconciliation. And this second part of the book of Genesis is all about that, really. And it's a deep theme of our church. And let me just pick up the story at the end before I start preaching, where so Joseph is sold into slavery. He prospers in the prison. He's sold into Potiphar, he's sold to Potiphar, the general of the army. He prospers there, he's put in charge of all Potiphar's house until Potiphar's wife makes a pass at him and tells him, come and sleep with me, my master is away. And he says no, and then one day when he's away, she grabs his coat and he wriggles out of his coat and runs for his life. And Potiphar's wife is embittered, and when her husband gets home, he says, that Hebrew slave you brought into our house tried to rape me, and look, he left his garment in my very bedroom. And Potiphar sends Joseph into prison, where he prospers, and he's given just favor in the prison, and also connection with God. And in the end, because of Pharaoh's dreams, of which are incomprehensible, and Joseph is remembered by one of Pharaoh's servants as someone who interprets dreams, he's brought out and gives Pharaoh the interpretation of 7 years of famine, followed by seven years of plenty in which to accumulate food, and 7 years of famine. The story continues until famine hits the land of Israel, and Joseph's family is starving, and his brothers come down and confront him and ask for food. And Joseph tries them and tests them. And sends them home and makes them divulge that they have a younger brother, and then they come back and that they must bring him back to prove it, and they don't do that. And this is Joseph's brother, the son of his mother, the Benjamin, But eventually they do come back, and he meets them, and they're given grain, and they go back to their father, but Joseph has put his cup inside their sack and sends his servants to interrupt their journey, and they open their sacks, and the stolen cup is found, and they're brought back in shame before Joseph. And really, during this process, the brokenness of the brothers, who were so strong to kill their rival younger brother, develops, and humility comes. And we pick up the story in chapter 44, where verse 14, Joseph's in the house and they throw themselves before him. Joseph says, "What's this you've done? And what can we say, my lord?" Judah replies, "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now your lord's slaves. And we ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup." But Joseph says, "No, far be it from me to do that thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go to your father in peace." And then Judah went up to him and said, "Please, my lord, let your servant speak a word. Don't be angry with your servant, though you're equal to Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, 'Do you have a father or a brother?' And we said, 'We have a father, and there is a young son. His brother, Joseph, is dead, and he's the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him.' And then you said, 'Bring him down to me so I could see him.' And we said, 'The boy can't leave his father, or he'll die.' But you told your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down, you won't see my face again.' And when we went back to my father said, 'Go back and buy a little more food.' And we said, 'We can't go down, only if our youngest brother comes. And your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know my wife bore two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, he's surely been torn to pieces, and I've not seen him since. If you take this one from me and harm comes to him, you'll bring back my gray hairs down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy's not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray hair of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant, I guaranteed," this is Judah speaking, "I guaranteed the boy's safety. I said, if I don't bring him back to you, I'll bear the blame. Now please let me remain here as my lord save in place of the boy." This is Judah offering substitution. Of course, Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. "Don't let me see the misery that would come to my father." So instead of wanting someone dead, he now wants his brother alive. There's been this extraordinary progression which Joseph has observed. And chapter 45 gives the denouement of this epic story, as you know. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Make everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard it. Joseph said, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers weren't able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. And then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me. I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and don't be angry for selling me, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years there's been famine. For the next 5 years there will not be plowing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth. So then it wasn't you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of Egypt. Hurry back to my father and say, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come and be near me. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who'm speaking. Tell my father and bring him down here quickly.'" Verse 14, And then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced him weeping, and he kissed all his brothers, and he wept over them. And afterwards, his brothers talked with him. I don't know if you've ever been in a scene where you've got a difficult meeting coming up, maybe at work, and there's going to be conflict perhaps, and you are dreading it. And you come to that meeting and it goes completely differently to what you expected, wonderfully full of understanding and reconciliation. And what is your reaction? Just one of intense relief. Anyone who's been through a bit of life will have had those experiences, or maybe with your own family. You've had times when there's been conflict and you've apprehended a meeting, and then that meeting has gone much better than you thought it would go. And if you've experienced that, you'll know the truth of Psalm 133, which says how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters live together in unity. It's like oil, it's like dew. There the Lord commands a blessing. You may, of course, have been through meetings like that where it has gone really, really badly, whether at work or in family, even in marriage. And if that is the case, there will be that sort of death of the soul. I was talking to a woman at lunch today, a friend of ours, who talked about her two brothers. She said, you could say this tonight when you're preaching. And she's only just discovered the kind of living death in their relationship that there was over so many years for all sorts of reasons. This passage is extremely contemporary. And as I say, it's about this longing for reconciliation and connection that you find in the book of Genesis in humankind. It can apply to our physical family. It can apply to our spiritual family, clearly. And the Bible says that it is good to live together in unity. And I want to talk about the mantle of unity. Joseph had a cloak of many colors, which was offensive to his brothers, of which more later, but perhaps that symbolizes all the nations and so on, I don't know. But I've just been thinking about that mantle of unity, and I believe there are people in the room in our church who are called to be agents of unity, agents of reconciliation, whether it's nationally, like Cara, or in the city, at work, or in your family, I'm not sure where, but that is what I'm calling for tonight. And Genesis have got examples of reconciliation, such as Jacob and Esau. Jacob has deceived Esau and stolen his birthright and run for his life and been away for 14 years, and eventually he's coming back, as you remember. And he sends gifts ahead of him, and he wrestles all night, so stressed is he about this encounter. But when he gets to meet Esau, finally, there is peace. And this is what Jacob says. Now, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my presents from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. And you have accepted me. As I say, in Genesis 37, Joseph is looking for his brothers. They're not looking for him, but he accepts the challenge to go and bring a report. And they don't receive him well. They decide to kill him. And years later, the Bible records how David, another young brother, is asked to go and meet his brothers and find out how they're doing at the front line of a battle with Goliath and the Philistine army. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurances from them, says his father Jesse. And it's a strikingly similar incident with a sadly similar result. Because Eliab, David's oldest brother, reacts. And he says this, "Why have you come down here? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is." You know, this is how brothers talk to each other somehow. Anyone recognize that? It's, you know. And I ministered with Anita for 10 years in a country, our nearest neighbor, France, which has seen wars between brothers, arguably. They're called the Wars of Religion, between Catholics and Protestants. Between 1562 and 1598, it's estimated that 3 million people perished from violence, famine, or disease. And in 1572, a thing happened called the Bartholomew's Day Massacre, in which, in Paris, between 5,000 and 30,000 Huguenots, or Protestants, were killed over a period of weeks. And it's said that the River Seine ran red with their blood. On a smaller scale, numerically, this has happened in our city when Catholics, I know that it was political and there was power to do with it, murdered and burnt at the stake 3 Anglican bishops, Cranmer, Latimer, and Ridley. But a few years later, it was the Protestants killing the Catholics and impaling them on the walls of Oxford. Did you know that? And maybe it's because of all this foresight that the Lord Jesus, on the night before he was betrayed, had what's called the high priestly prayer, his last prayer, his last intercessory prayer. What was he praying for? He says, I'm praying that they would be one. And then he said, I'm not praying just for these ones, but for those who will come after, that they would be one. So he's praying this high priestly prayer for unity. It's on his heart, and it's still on his heart. This is why this phrase, I'm looking for my brothers, is one I just want to share with you and ask you to ask God to take into your heart. Separation still occurs in the church, but I'm looking for my brothers. As I say, I believe it's a prophetic mantle on our church to look for unity. In this story I've just told you about David, he's perceived as conceited and a pain in the neck, and Joseph is perceived, as I think Nina was preaching last week, as being conceited and a pain in the neck. But of course, Joseph is right in the end, and David is right in the end and slays Goliath. And then in the fullness of time, Jesus came. Jesus came down into the world. And arguably, as he walked out of eternity and was born, he was looking for brothers. He was searching for the lost and the lonely and bringing them home. And all of his ministry, in a sense, was reaching and drawing in before the presence of the Father. And in the end, he cared so much about that that he was prepared to go to the cross and give up his life. I mean, we often illustrate that by, you know, our lives being separated from God and Christ taking sin. But I want tonight to just, if I can do this, I don't know if you can see this, but imagine you're there and your brother is there and there is a wall of separation. Very often that is our situation. Or, you know, maybe churches being divided and really despising one another. It's perhaps less tender, but often families being divided is the fact, or friends. And the fact is that the Lord Jesus broke down the wall of separation between God, but also between us, when he died on the cross. And it fell. And the result is that people can be reconciled. I'll mention that a little bit later. But I'm looking for my brothers. And Jesus is a true and better Joseph. And he shows the way. I'm looking for my brothers in family, church, city, nations, both spiritual and physical. Paradoxically, I'm encouraged that Jesus' brothers don't believe in him either. Did you know that? They say in John 7, verse 4, we read, since you're doing, this brother's telling Jesus to go up to the feast. And him saying, I'm not going up because my time hasn't come. And they're saying to him, since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. Because, and then John says, for even his own brothers didn't believe in him. And many of us experience that sense of conflict. But Jesus was eventually vindicated because his brother James was the leader of the Jerusalem church. And his brother Jude, his younger brother, wrote a book, or at least a letter, called Jude, in which it says, now to him, at the end it says, now to him who is able to keep us from falling. And romantically inclined commentators think that's because Jesus used to pick up his little brother and stop him falling when he was little, but that is apocryphal. But as for Joseph, he was viciously persecuted and he was put in prison. And you may feel in a prison tonight, you may feel in darkness, you may feel in separation, I don't know. Maybe there's someone in your life who you can't be reconciled to. And, you know, this can be stories of great, great, great sadness, I'm aware, or more, as it were, minor incidents. But I just want to raise, as I say, a mantle and an anointing and a calling to work for reconciliation, community, and unity, because at the end of time, that is what will happen. It will be a prophetic sign. God will bring all things together under one head, even Christ. So Joseph is in prison, in darkness, and it seems to be finished completely impossible. Some of you in the room will be thinking, well, that will never happen. And Christians, actually, if you'll forgive me, are often really good at sort of zoning out parts of their lives because it's too painful to think about it. But I want to encourage you to not do that tonight. And if you're someone who is separated and in difficulty and in trouble, let me say, it is not over till it's over. Joseph was in prison, and then it was impossible, and then something happened. Dreams happened. Interpretations happened. He was promoted instead of forgotten, and the whole story starts working around, a bit like the story of Esther. Something happens in the night. And in the end, they get back together, him and his brothers, who tried to kill him, can you imagine? And he exercises huge forgiveness, and they're terrified of him, but they get persuaded, and in the end, everybody is crying. Joseph can hardly believe the symmetry. All his people come down to join him, and there's reconciliation and rest, and the long years of famine are over. Joseph was looking for his physical brothers, and I just want to begin to apply this to us now. I believe our first responsibility is to love our family, our blood family, our literal brothers and sisters and parents and so on. And the person who's drawn by God, who's in the room tonight, will be not able to forget that. Even though in our broken world, so many families struggle to find each other and have fellowship. So much so that the famous post-Christian, post-modern novelist Douglas Coupland says this, all families are psychotic. Everyone has basically the same family, it's just reconfigured slightly differently from the next one. He puts it ironically, you know, it's overstated. But if you think about the Bible, Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his brothers, and then David and his son Absalom, war. It's certainly true of several prominent families in the Bible that they're a bit psychotic. When I'm preparing people for weddings, as I did this afternoon, I didn't say this because it wasn't appropriate. But very often I say, what's going to happen on the wedding day? And they say, well, there's these people who haven't spoken to those people for years, and this is happening, and that's all going to be in the room. And I say, don't worry, all families are a bit psychotic. It's a word of encouragement. Of course, there are many families who God has blessed with peace. And if that is your family, I'm not wanting to speak anything that is discouraging, but I just want to speak into the pain that there can be, or, you know, that sense that there is, this is less than the best. This is not quite what, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And Coupland, Douglas Coupland, tells in his novel Life After God, he describes this about his sister, or the narrator's sister. He says, over the next few years, Laurie began systematically to go through all the family members and her friends, finding some small slight the person had committed, whether real or imagined, then magnifying that slight over out of all proportion, and then cutting that person off forever. And it wasn't too long before everyone had been axed, my mother being the last to go. Don't do that. And it was shortly after this, he goes on, that she, Laurie, simply faded away. To Seattle, to Phoenix, to Toronto, no big farewell scene, nothing definitive, just a fading away. 5 years ago, Dad hired some detective, but the closest they ever got was 3 months behind her, so at least we knew she was still alive. And since then, she has been the family undead person, never alluded to, erased, as though she never existed. Yet, of course, her presence is felt at family dinners, at weddings, especially felt at Christmas morning, when the sense of her floats around the garden outside the windows, like glints and rustles we know of her, but which we dare not mention. Coupland is he's a tender writer, and he's talking about something that you may not know. I pray you don't know it, but I've no doubt some people know this in the room today. And it's a very tender fact of modern life. So much so, Anita's just been researching for a book on grandparents, faithful grandparents, it's called. And she came across many articles about grandparents who do not have access to their grandchildren, because of a row somewhere in the past, with often divorce has happened and there's no access. So much so that there's a large campaign which is about to grant, make it a legal right for grandparents to see their grandchildren, which is a terrible solution for an even more terrible actuality. And I come from a family where my father was divorced, his sister was divorced, and his brother was divorced. And I have 11, and two brothers, two sisters, two half-sisters, one half-brother, two stepbrothers, and two stepsisters, of whom 9 have spouses, making a total of 20 people, and dozens of children and grandchildren. So with numbers like this, Cotic is never far away. But I thank God that largely through the brilliance of my beloved mum, actually all these siblings managed to love each other. But I've known Christian families who've stayed together, as it were, who don't love each other at all. So it's, I believe, a part of life. And just what application is there for this? I am looking for my brothers. In our collapsing culture of disconnection, you know, social media makes us the most connected but disconnected people. It's so, listening to people's stories about what children do on holiday is basically disconnection often. And here's just a few points of application, and then we're going to take communion together and see what God does apart from this. Because communion is the great family reunion meal. And the Bible's full of these huge meals. Joseph had a couple of them. The first application is, because of the cross, you can believe it's possible. Even that the whole church in Oxford would become united. When I first was called to serve at St Aldate's, I had a conversation with Nicky Gumbel, who leads HTB. He said, what are you going to do in Oxford? I said, well, I just feel called, among other things, to bring the 12 tribes of evangelicalism together, because I'd heard a rumour that they were fighting each other, charismatics and non-charismatics, and that's how the Love Oxford movement was born. But Nicky listened to me and said, interesting, but how about the 12 tribes of Christianity? And of course, that is our dream. That is a longing for which we work, and partly why we invited Nick King to come as a Jesuit and address our home weekend this year. I'm looking for my brothers. First of all, believe it's possible. It is possible because of the cross. He has destroyed the dividing wall of hostility. So secondly, hope. Get hope into your heart tonight. It's not over till it's over. Let hope be born. Whether it's for your own family, your own work situation, or these huge, wider callings that are on our church. Thirdly, forgive if you're estranged, you know. I often think that people look at one another through kind of dark glasses and they say, no, I'm really seeing you. And then it's sometimes as if they're wearing two pairs of dark glasses. And a kind of visor. So, no, I'm really wanting to be one with you. And I mean, it's stupid, but I'm trying to be memorable. And why are we looking at each other through shades and with shadows? Because of hurt and pain and trouble, and we just cannot see people because of the way they've hurt us. And I believe that to forgive, often the thing to do is to take off these things and just consciously remove them and ask God for his glasses, his vision, to see people not as people who have hurt us, but as people who are needy and who God loves. Of course, the key to that is knowing that we have been forgiven so we can forgive others. That's the third thing, forgive. Fourthly, live in vulnerability. What does that mean? Well, it means reach out. I mean, Joseph reached out in the end. He was crying and he was showing his longing for reconciliation. Very often a telephone call is a place of great vulnerability, because what is the answer going to be? Or an email that is received with silence, or a letter, if you remember what they are. And to write, to phone, and tonight I believe there will be phone calls to be made, maybe tomorrow or later or as the week goes by, and letters of approach to be made, and do whatever he tells you. Fifthly, because I've come to the fifth point, but it's possible because of the cross. Two, hope. Three, forgive. Four, live in vulnerability. Five, invent structures of reconciliation. Keep on inventing family reunions. We are having one in 2 weeks' time after this service. We're going to have a party before the 8:15 service starts up again. We want to have a party. Why do we want to do that? Because we believe in unity and time spent together. Our leadership team, please pray for us, are going away for 3 days tomorrow morning, very early. And a lot of our time will be spent around the meal table, talking, listening. Why? Because we want to be one and we want to listen to one another. Often, reconciliation comes from listening to people. Bonhoeffer said, the world is looking for an ear to listen, but they won't find an ear to listen among Christians, because these Christians are talking when they should be listening. If you don't know what to say, don't say anything, just listen. How are you? What's going on? What's in your life? Tell me, what about this thing you told me about? How's that going? And family reunions are You know, they can be very controlling, they can be very difficult. I reread a play by T.S. Eliot called The Family Reunion 2 days ago. And the main character talks about her house, which is called Wishwood. And she says, "I keep Wishwood alive to keep the family alive, to keep them together, to keep me alive, and I keep them." The passive-aggressive sort of sound is only just under the surface. And I'm not talking about that sort of thing. I'm talking about meals, reunions, celebrations, anniversaries, Christmas. Living in France for 10 years, leading a church, I had an amazing church warden who said, I said, "What do you do at church council meetings?" He said, "Well, I supply the wine." I said, what kind of wine?" He said, "Well, I usually get the best Bordeaux Supérieur to drink at our council meetings." I said, "Oh, great, we'll do that then." And we had a lot of fun eating and talking, even though some of these people weren't quite converted to Christ yet. And what a contrast when I arrived in Oxford to a board table with 24 chairs around it and papers at every chair. I'm not saying that's wrong, I'm just saying it was different. What else? Well, sixthly, be passionate about the church, which is the agent of reconciliation, and small groups, which are God's unit of reconciliation. If you find your small group difficult, praise God. That shows that, you know, you're on the right track. Work at it. Or if it's completely impossible, come and see Tim and ask if you can switch. But don't switch if you don't have to. But join one. If you are not in one of those things, you can't really be living this kind of life, I don't think. And you might say, "Well, I'm way too busy for that." Well, this is the thing that matters. And then work tirelessly for unity among the churches of Oxford. I do have a dream. I hope I can communicate it. I'm not a Joseph, but I do have a dream. I long to see the body of Christ on earth like the apostles, walking and talking and living with Jesus. And love opened my eyes to this dream. A long time ago, I heard a woman, Joy Dawson, preaching on John 17, talking about the fact that God calls us to be one as the Father is one with Jesus and Jesus is one with the Spirit. It's a level of unity far higher or deeper than sometimes we've settled for. And then I was talking to a leader called John Wimber, who many of us respected so much. We miss him so bad, so deeply. About a trip to France, trying to persuade him to come to see us in France and talk at a conference. He invented the Vineyard movement and traveled the world and brought the kingdom of God, really. And I said to him, "Would you come?" He said, "Well, what for?" I said, "Well, to meet pastors." He said, "Well," I said, "how many pastors would you need?" He said, "Well, I've spoken in a pastor's meeting of 3,000 pastors. That's a lot of pastors, Charlie." I said, "Well, I can't gather 3,000 yet, but what could you?" He said, "But, you know," he said, "actually, I love the whole church. I love the strong Bible word church. I love the healing church. I love the snake handling church." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah, even them. And I love the Catholic church," he said. "So if you can get Catholic priests and leaders in the same room as Protestants, I will come for 6 of you." And he did, about 20 of us, as we shared on an equal plate. It may seem obvious to many of you, but for me it was revolutionary to sit under these teachers, and I have a dream. I'm longing for it. I thank God that in this city things are happening with Love Oxford and with other things, but I'm still searching for my brothers. This is what our Europe collaboration is all about, and many other things. And may the Lord help us to get that mantle. Have we taken an offering? Let's have Christopher at the communion table, and let's stand. And thank you for listening. St. Aldate's, will you work for this? Will you? Does that interest you? Come on. Father, we pray that you would give a mantle of unity and reconciliation, that by this love, everyone will know we are his disciples. Amen.